We may open our Bibles, please, this morning in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to read from chapter 4. Brother Sam, did you bring that dove this morning? Now, we've been saying that sometimes we may have to have an object lesson in this message, and Brother Sam suggested that we might, since I'm speaking on the Holy Spirit, might release a dove from the balcony here. Whether that would really wake all the audience up or not. And I really feel that this series of messages on the Holy Spirit isn't because that I give it, but simply because of the importance of the subject is one of the most important things that we've dealt with here from this platform in a long time. It's an amazing thing that Christians have told me that they have been in churches for years and years and years and have never really heard a message, let alone a series of messages on the subject of the Holy Spirit. That being the case, it's no wonder that some of us are in the kind of condition that we're in. Because it's certain that Jesus gave more importance to teaching us about the Holy Spirit than we're giving to teaching each other about the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to look at the subject of the pattern of the Spirit. And that pattern is the Lord Jesus. In everything the Bible says that Jesus is the pattern for us. And so in the matter of the most essential feature of our spiritual life, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is the true pattern. And we're going to see that in every respect, the working of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ corresponds to a desire by God to work in our lives. Read in Luke chapter 4 and beginning with verse 1 that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from Jordan and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit. And then we read in verse 14 that after the experiences that he had here, and what were these experiences? These experiences were the temptation of our Savior in his humanity. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted by the world. Jesus was tempted by the flesh. Jesus was tempted by the devil, just as you and I are. And so he experienced this challenge. Not that he responded to it, but a living display that there was nothing in him to respond in these areas. But he was tempted in every way. And when, having resisted these temptations, in the energy of the Holy Spirit, we then read that he returned in the power of the Spirit, verse 14, unto Galilee. And thence there went out a fame of him throughout all the region around. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness. And they wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion of his precious word. One of the many things that characterize the day in which we live among our people, among ourselves, is a tremendous fascination with the supernatural. Tremendous interest in it today. You say, well, what's the supernatural? Well, the supernatural is that which is above or beyond anything which is natural. It's supernatural. And our people are fascinated today with the supernatural. I can recall when I was a younger man that we were almost at the climax of an age which was anti-supernatural. We said we're beyond belief in those things. We don't believe in the supernatural. That's superstition. We're anti-miraculous. There's no such thing as a miracle. What was talked about by a few of the philosophers of the last century and before. There's no such thing as a miracle. It can all be explained. One of the tremendous things that's happening in the day in which we live is that that spirit is dying if it's not already dead today. We no longer live in a day in which people are anti-supernatural or anti-miraculous. But that doesn't mean that the modern world is turning to the truth. It doesn't mean that they're turning to the Bible. It doesn't mean they're turning to Jesus. We had something of that in our Bible study yesterday morning among the men that were here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it said that men will turn from the truth and from a faith in the truth unto fables. It's going to be a characteristic of the last days. And people today are turning from the truth and they're turning to fables, Paul said. And we're seeing that. We're tremendously interested. We headline it. We have pictures. We have interviews. And we're all taken up with discussing UFOs, unidentified flying objects. We don't know where they are from. We don't know what they are. We don't know what it all means. But we're sure they're there. And we're tremendously fascinated by it, in spite of the fact that it is of, in a sense, a supernatural character. It's beyond anything that we know that's natural in this world. One of the famous books of our time that people are discussing on shows like the Today Show is called The Chariot of the Gods. We're interested in an account, so it said, where these men or beings or things or whatever they are came from another planet and they came down here and they did certain things. And their visitation are recorded in different forms in various books, even, they say, including the Bible itself. Intelligent men are sitting down on national television and discussing this subject before millions of people and are being listened to, I can assure you, with a tremendous amount of interest. We're well aware of the fact that we have an unprecedented wave of the occult or hidden. We took some of the interns the other day to San Francisco and we witnessed the stores that are selling the occult and items of witchcraft and all kinds of things. What's supposed to be a modern enlightened city? We're interested in the entire subject of psychic powers. That is, powers that are beyond normal comprehension. I want to say that we've come a long way from the reigning prophet of my earlier days, the power of positive thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. We're not interested any longer in positive thinking. We're interested in psychic powers and spiritual dynamics and Scientology. Just a couple of weeks ago, that a woman that was tremendously wrapped up in this, and she was talking to me, and she gazed intently into my eyes, and she said, I just know, she says, you're in the upper levels up there. I said, madam, the only upper levels that I'm in terms of spiritual perception, is that level which Jesus Christ gave to me and by no other way. The Bible is a book of the supernatural. And the supernatural topic of the Bible is Jesus Christ. How can we account for the life of Jesus Christ that is given in this book? How do you account for the life of Jesus? That's one of the questions that I like to confront people who are indifferent to Jesus, who do not own in a practical way His Lordship in their life, who are in one way or another skeptical. I say, how do you account for the life of Jesus? Tell me. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Is Jesus alive today? How do you account for the things that He did and the things that He said and His influence among mankind? What do you think of Jesus? It's fascinating the kind of answers that people come up with. The average person really is at a loss to account for Jesus in any particular way. But learned men have nevertheless put their minds to this, saying, how do you account for Jesus apart from what the Bible says about Him? Some people tell us that they account for the life of Jesus, strangely enough, by drugs. He was involved in a cult of people taking something derived from the mushroom. They account for Him by drugs. Some people account for Jesus by saying that somehow or another earlier in His life He had visited India. And that there He had taken instruction involving yoga. That He is one of the earliest practitioners of certain inner truths involved in the system of yoga. Some people account for Jesus by saying, and if you were a psych bug, you might enjoy this, they call Him a psychological megalomaniac. The theologians, or the really deep thinkers, call Him, if you like really big words, they've called Him an eschatological fanatic. That is, in His doctrine of future things, that He became fanatically caught up in all these things, and He began to believe His own story. The Pharisees had a simpler method. They didn't deny that He did supernatural things. But they said He did those things by the power of demons, by the power of the devil himself. But He was supernatural. He was supernatural. And you may not accept those explanations, and I certainly don't. But they're an effort to come to grips with the truth of the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the supernatural character and ministry of the Jesus Christ was due to one force and power alone. And that's the same force and the same power we're talking about in these messages, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's an interesting thing that on books that deal with the subject of the Holy Spirit give limited mention or totally omit the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. One of the most interesting things. John Walvoord, in his well-known book, The Holy Spirit, is one of the very few exceptions that gives any attention at all to the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. But yet I must say it's exceedingly sketchy. And yet, the Word of God makes evident as we study it that Jesus' whole life was an absolute expression of the vitality and action of the Holy Spirit. It was not just, as we say, the secret of His life. What was the secret of Jesus' life? More than the secret of the Holy Spirit was the entire and total fabric of Jesus' life. From pre-incarnation, that is, before Jesus ever came into this world, to post-resurrection, after He rose from the dead, the Bible tells us that the driving force and dynamic of the life of Jesus Christ was the Spirit of God. So close is this identification that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Christ is our example. We read in God's Word, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself to walk even as He walked. If the Spirit of God was the whole dynamic and the whole fabric of the life of Jesus Christ, and was the way and was the means and was the power by which everything that had any significance was accomplished and done and expressed in his life. How can it be otherwise with you and I? We must see in this study our dependence upon, our fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the same connection with him as is the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit himself. In the totality of his life and of his and of ours, the Holy Spirit is the essence of that life. We think of that from the very beginnings, and I want you to notice the striking parallels between the life of Jesus and what the Bible teaches about you and I if we're children of God. Now, the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ had an existence and an identity before he ever came into this world in Bethlehem. Now, the JWs, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and many other cults and isms deny that Jesus Christ had any existence before Bethlehem. But God teaches in his Word that Jesus existed long before Bethlehem, indeed, from all eternity. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we read the voice of the Son of God. He said concerning the Father, "A body hast thou prepared for me." We read that there were counsels in the Godhead. Who will go for us and whom shall we send? And we hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Behold, here am I, send me." God prepared his body. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in the very prophets that wrote the Old Testament, we read Peter testifies that the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, moving them to speak about himself and the other things that we have. In chapter 3 and verse 19, again in verse Peter, a very puzzling passage about the time of Noah's day. I believe that the best understanding of that verse is simply this, that the person that preached to the people of Noah's day was not Noah, but it was Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit preaching through Noah to the men of his day. I'd like to make an application to you and I in this sense. One of the profoundest teachings of all God's Word is the pre-creation knowledge that God have of you and I. The Bible says that God knew us personally before we were ever born. I think it might be embarrassing this morning if we went around and told our birthdays. What year, what month, what day we were born in. I want you to remember that whenever your birthday was, 1950, 1940, 1930, 1920. We've got some people in the congregation that are 90 years old. Whenever it was, before that time when you were born into the world, the Bible says that God had personal knowledge of you. It's an amazing thing. That's supernatural. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, "Our election is through the foreknowledge of God," and, notice this, "the sanctification of the Spirit." Do you know that the Spirit of God sets you apart for the purposes, God, of Jesus Christ before you were ever born? It was done by the Holy Spirit. Now, it tells us about the Lord Jesus. In his incarnation, when he became flesh, no other birth was like his. We read in Matthew chapter 1, and Luke chapter 1, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a natural father. Joseph was his legal father. He was supernaturally conceived. He was brought into being as a man, but not as a person in the womb of Mary. And the Bible says it was by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And the only way that could be done was by a virgin birth, but even that, beyond the ordinary notion of simply a virgin birth, his was not even an ordinary virgin birth, because the agent of conception was the Holy Spirit. know, there was a time in our experience, if we know Christ, that we were also born. The Bible says we were born into the family of God. I didn't become a member of God's family because I deserved it or because I earned it. I'm one of the least likely persons in all the world for God to ever set his love upon me and to make me his child. God didn't make me his child because I was better than others, or because I deserved it, or because I earned it. I came into the family of God by the grace of God, and I experienced what Jesus taught in the 3rd of John. I was born into the family of God, and I was born by the Holy Spirit. I didn't become a Christian by joining a church. When I became a Christian, as a matter of fact, I didn't join a church. I didn't become a Christian when I was baptized in water baptism. I wasn't baptized by water baptism for almost a year after I became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian because I was a preacher. I never was a preacher, and I never had a desire to be a preacher. I didn't become a Christian because I lived a good life or I was a worthwhile person, because I wasn't a worthwhile person. I became a Christian when I was born again of the Holy Spirit. The only way you get into the family of God is by birth. And the only means by which that birth is accomplished is not by saying prayers or reciting catechisms or rehearsing formulas or saying things, but because you're born of the Spirit of God. You know, if we start out by being born of the Spirit of God, I can't understand why we feel we don't vitally need and depend upon the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. If we begin that way, how in the world would we ever expect to leave that way by which God brings spiritual life into us? I was brought out of death, the Bible says, into life. Only the Holy Spirit can take a dead man and make a live man out of him. So it is with spiritual life. They read of the life of Jesus, that he was baptized. You know, John the Baptist protested about that. He said, "Lord, it's not right." He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee. I shouldn't be baptizing you." You see, Jesus had no sins to confess or turn from. He had nothing to identify with. But he gave the reason to John. He said, "Thus it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Every righteous man ought to do it in the sight of God. And as a perfect man, he did it. And John the Baptist performed it. And it said that he had no sooner done that and arisen out of the waters. It said that the Spirit of God settled upon him as a dove. Now, he was a man that was filled from the Holy Spirit from his very conception. In what sense did the Holy Spirit come to Jesus? Well, there was a sense like no other person, because it was the beginning of his public ministry. It was his public identification. It was a new phase of his life. For 30 years, he had been silent in subjection to his parents, in solitude, in quiet, in obscurity, never writing a book, or running for office, or being in the schools of the rabbis, or doing anything to call attention to himself in any outward way. But now a new phase had begun, the phase of his public ministry, 3 brief years. And publicly, the Spirit of God settled as a dove upon him. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the Bible tells us what really unites us to the body of Christ. It says it's the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. It said, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." You know, many times Bible students debate whether certain verses refer to the baptism of the Spirit or water baptism. I've begun to see, I think, more clearly than I ever have before in connection with the study, that water baptism, which is an outer symbol of our identification with Christ, simply expresses in an outward public way what has already taken place in our experience if we're true Christians and not false ones when the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God brought us an identification with Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And we outwardly symbolize that in water baptism. It's identification in union with Christ. In the temptations of the Lord, we must understand in temptations which we read, that God never solicits a person to do evil. We read in the book of James, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. People say, well, I just feel God is tempting me. God never tempts you to do evil. It's unfortunate we really have that word temptation. We should express it when it's properly expressed as trial or test. God does test us. No question about it. Amen? Certainly does test you. It's like a metal worker tests the gold, puts it in the fire. It's like a man tempers steel. He puts it in the fire. God is the manifester. And everything that we profess to be is going to be tested and tried by God to demonstrate its reality or its falsity. You know, when Jesus was tempted, everything about that temptation demonstrated the reality of his spiritual life, didn't it? Nothing wrong with it. The Spirit of God led him there. It says he was led of the Spirit to that place of trial that it might be manifested in the character of man that he really was. And in the same way, the Spirit of God leads us to trial and testing to manifest exactly what kind of people we really are. Whatever we are, be well assured that God's going to bring it out. You know, I weep sometimes about certain things that are brought out in the lives of the Christians and that have been brought out of my own experience. It causes me a lot of pain. Brothers, I want to tell you that it has to come out, and whatever we are must be manifested in the sight of God. And it certainly isn't for God's information. And we're going to be led into that path, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't think it's a strange thing. That's what Peter says. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's peculiar when your trial is fiery. Nothing strange about it. That's a New Testament experience. And then as to the service and gifts in the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus had something that no other man ever had. Our friends in a certain Christian group say that every Christian ought to have and should have, and it's God's intention that he have every single spiritual gift. I don't read that in the Bible. I read that God gives gifts variously to the members of the body, and he puts them in the body as it suits him, and he gives you the kind of spiritual gift that he wants to give you. That word is charisma. Once in a while we say, well, so-and-so has charisma, or charisma. That's the Greek word for spiritual gift that God says that he's given to every Christian. And he's given us the exact gift or gifts that pleases him to give us so that we can function in the body as it pleases God, not as it pleases us, and it's for the purpose and benefit of building up our fellow Christians. And it's a marvelous thing that it said that Jesus, unlike any other person that ever lived, Jesus had all the gifts, every single one of them, because he had the fullness of the Spirit. He had the gifts of prophecy. He had the gift of preaching and giving the Word of God. He had the gift of miracles. He had the gift in all of the things that he did. And how did he express this? And by what means did he exercise this gift? The Bible says that he has the gift and that he expressed the gift solely as a result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. We need to remind ourselves that men who have spiritual gifts of God didn't work it up. You don't get spiritual gift by attending school. You don't get spiritual gift because you've been a good boy. You don't get a spiritual gift because you're smarter than your fellow Christians or you're more deserving. The very word spiritual gift means or comes from the same root from which we have grace. Every spiritual gift of God to a child of God is a gift in grace, which says in effect it's not because we deserve it, but because He gives it to us. You know, that's a terrible thing about a Christian who's puffed up about his spiritual gifts. And Paul says in his letters, what do you have that wasn't given to you? I want to say that everything that we have in our Christian life that has any benefit in the sight of God and to our fellow Christians is a gift of God. No reason to be puffed up about it at all. And how beautifully and humbly the Lord Jesus expressed that about His spiritual gifts. He said, the word you hear is not mine, but the Father gave them to me, John 14 and 12. You know, often we say that, you know, I really studied hard to do that. I really worked on that. I took a course so that I might be able to talk to people. I read a certain book and it showed me how to do it. You know, Jesus said concerning the very words that He gave, He said, those words are not mine. You know, whenever the words are simply ours, they don't do anything in the lives of the people. The words that really do something in the lives of people are the words that God gives us. That's why people say in the audience, somebody's been telling you about me. You know that? They've been telling you about me. I just know this morning you were preaching to me. Bless your heart, if I got something to say to you, I'll say it to you personally. I won't tell you from the pulpit, you know. And many a person said that. I didn't even know they were in the audience, and others have. How does that come about? He went right down the line. I heard Phil Wagner give his testimony. He said, I came into that audience that morning, and he said, I was a good church member. And he said, I saw him take it, and he shot down everything I believed in one at a time. He shot down my church membership. He shot down my baptism. He shot down my check stubs. He shot down everything. How did I know that was in the heart of that boy? I really didn't. You know, if God hadn't given me the words, we wouldn't have had it. That's what Jesus said about His words. They're not my words. The words the Holy Spirit gives. I gave them the word thou gavest me. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Even Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. How did He do it? By the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we think that we're going to do something of ourselves for God? And all this tremendous effort that we exert out of self-effort, we're going to do something for God. But even Jesus said, I can from myself, I can do nothing. He cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. He healed the sick by the Holy Spirit. He raised the dead by the Holy Spirit. He preached incomparably by the Holy Spirit. He changed lives eternally by the Holy Spirit. What does that say to you and I? The same thing to us about our sense of dependency on the Spirit of God and our response to God and our ability and our willingness to be used of Him. Tells me that I really don't amount to very much, but the Holy Spirit amounts to everything in the ministry of every Christian. He's absolutely indispensable. And then in death and resurrection. You know, Jesus couldn't even die without the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? No, I think there's a sense. I can't give you a verse for it. I don't think that any of us dies, really, in a sense, as Christians, apart from the Holy Spirit. I think the Spirit of God decides when we're going to die. I don't think the doctors decide. I don't think that because you eat health food and rose hips and eat granola that you're going to live longer. I think you're going to die when the Spirit of God dials your number, and you're going to go. I think it's already written down. And I hope when that date comes, you're ready to meet God. Because you're not going to stay here 1 minute
beyond what the Holy Spirit said.
Now death and life and resurrection are spoken of in the Bible in both the physical and the spiritual terms by Jesus. You know that? And we must understand both dimensions. Very impressive. God said that when He saves us, He brings us out of death and into life. He takes people that are seemingly alive and God says they're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're walking around and you're laughing and you have a healthy color and you play golf and you eat a lot of food. God says you're spiritually dead because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you because you're separated from God. Now you're going to die physically. Appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But if you're without the Holy Spirit within you, you're dead already. And when the Spirit of God gives you life, He brings you and resurrects you out of spiritual death into spiritual life. That's the life that Jesus said, He that believeth in me shall never die. Doesn't mean you won't die physically. You'll never die spiritually to be separated from God. God has given me a life by His Spirit that will never end. Death, physical death, is simply a translation into a new realm. God finishes the conversation. He finishes the work in heaven, which He only begins down here. Physical and spiritual. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 that by the Spirit Jesus offered Himself without spot to God, and that was in His death on the cross. You say, well, I thought the Jews killed Him. I thought Pontius Pilate killed Him. I thought that the mistaken rabble of the day killed Him. Now, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. You didn't take the life of Jesus. They didn't have enough soldiers to take the life of Jesus. He said He had 12 legions of angels just standing by, and all He had to do was just say the word. One of them was enough to wipe out 500,000 Assyrians in a single night. Think about 12,000 people like that on your side could do. You could say the word. You didn't take Jesus' life. Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to release you or let you go? How calm Jesus was when He said, you don't have any power at all except that we're given. The very breath that Pilate used to speak to Jesus was the breath that he gave him. Think of that. He could have snuffed him out like that. By the Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God as an offering for our sins. He paid the price. He died. He experienced capital punishment because capital punishment is the due penalty for our sins. Would to God that He would give us the spirit of the thief on the cross who said to the other thief, dost thou not fear God? This man has done nothing amiss, but we receive the due reward of our deeds. And the due reward of our deeds is capital punishment. You think you deserve this morning, if you're without Christ, to die in the spiritual execution chamber for your sins? You say, well, I think I'm not such a bad guy. I really don't deserve that. Besides, I've got a business to take care of. I've got a career to finish. I've got my degree to get. God says in His Word, because of sin, that we're due capital punishment. And there's only one escape. And that's in and through the person that died for you and I. That's why Jesus offered Himself without spot to God. The death of Jesus was essentially self-giving. It wasn't martyrdom. Self-giving. And that's true in death as well as in spiritual life. Did you know that Jesus was a self-giver? He was a self-giver. You know, we're self-preservers and conservers. I want to eat. I want to go. I want to enjoy. I want to have. I want to get. I want to experience. I. Do we dare to say, I have not sinned? Shows we really don't understand it. Jesus was a self-giver. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He drew from the experience of the farmer. You see, it's only when wheat dies and turns to seed and put into the ground that it brings forth new life. It was only as Jesus, marvelous in his life, as he really was, it was only in his death that he was able to bring forth a harvest. A lot of you sitting out there in the audience this morning, you're sitting out there, you're the harvest because the corn of wheat, which was Jesus, died. And if you hadn't, you wouldn't have life, would you? And Jesus is trying to teach generations and generations the same spiritual truth in our relationship one to another spiritually. You can't get anywhere in your Christian life unless you come to the point where you see that the only way that you can be fruitful for God is that spiritually, by reckoning, by desire, by commitment, you're willing to die. It's going to stop being me, 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 get, get, get. It's going to be, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Paul said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know what that means? I have any conception of it. What is it that we mean in Romans 12, 1 and 2? When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is that except self-surrender? And that's something, though we may know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that if we haven't come into the experience of doing, God is teaching us in his word, there's never going to be any spiritual fruit in our life. Jesus might be to you this morning nothing more than a fire escape from hell. But you'll never be fruitful for God until you know what it is to die to yourself and your thing and your life and your ambition. Me, 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 and you put it up there for Jesus to use, and you know what it is to die and bring life to other people. Say that's impossible. Humanly speaking, it is. The only way you can do it is by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's nothing in us that desires to do that. We love life. We want to experience it to the fullest. You see, only when by the Holy Spirit do we begin to see the love of God and the sweetness of Jesus. And what he really has done for us and what he really means to us, that we see that all this petty stuff that we cling to and we value so much in the sight of God doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that and bring us to that self-surrender. The Holy Spirit, in his power, is the spiritual enablement to do that very thing and to change our lives. Jesus Christ, we read in 1 Peter 3 and Romans 8, rose from the dead by his Spirit. And spiritual resurrection in the present life from deadness and unfruitfulness and the indifference with which the average Christian lives the Christian life is impossible apart from surrender to the Holy Spirit. It is after Romans 8 and 11. For the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are linked very closely, very definitely, with spiritual newness of life in our own experience, that we read thereafter, then that we are led by the Spirit of God, and then we can be called the sons of God. The life of Jesus was yielded to the total enablement of the Holy Spirit. And it shows what yieldedness to His working can mean in our personal experience. Let us never think that Christian life consists only of hearing sermons on Sunday or attending Sunday school. Yieldedness to the working of the Holy Spirit is the only way that we can be fruitful for God. And thus we have not in our lives what so many have, waste and sin and sensuality and self, which becomes so valuable to us, but power and blessing and a supernatural life. You see, you don't have to go to spiritual dynamics in Scientology, in chariots of the gods, in yoga. You go to the Spirit of God, source of the supernatural life. And then you'll begin to understand what Jesus meant when He said to the disciples, greater works shall ye do than I have done. Let me tell you know and I know we'll never do greater works than Jesus did, except by the same power that He did those works, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God grant that to be our experience. For His sake. Shall we pray? When I ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed, it seems to me that nothing is so solemn as a person's relationship to the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Spirit of God is a sensitive person. And I believe most assuredly that you can grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit, turn out the spiritual light in your life. The Spirit of God will work in you to the extent that you're willing and open for Him to do it. Pilate said, what will you do then with Jesus, called the Christ? And I ask you this morning, what will you do with the Holy Spirit, the blessed Comforter, who longs, who yearns, who pleads with groanings which cannot be uttered for your spiritual welfare? What will you do with the Holy Spirit this day? Lord, bless your word. Search our hearts. Search our lives. Reveal to us what we in earthly ways think are so valuable. We spend so much time and so much thought and so much anxiety over and put them alongside of these very things, the riches of the Holy Spirit and the untold blessing that can flow like rivers of living water from yielded vessels. Oh, Lord Jesus. Help us to see the issues, not be satisfied with the husk that the swine do eat, but to feast on heavenly food. Grant this for your name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, Thou hast said it. He that believeth in Me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit. Is that your portion today? Do you want that? Or do you like your life like it is? May it be unto you this morning according to your faith and your desire and your sense of values, both now and eternally. Now, Lord Jesus, part us with Thy blessing. Search us by Thy Spirit. Yes, Lord, never let us so grieve and quench Thee that You turn Your back on us and refuse to hear us anymore. Lord, may we be susceptible to Thee day by day, hour by hour, and not turn our backs on Thee. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.